And the church is not an Old Testament entity. The church is a New Testament body that is bought and paid for by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. She is fitted and framed together by the Holy Spirit of God, a living body of saved people. That's what the church is. Those saved people are made alive, spiritually quickened by the miracle of the new birth, and we are founded, according to the Scripture, founded upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's our rock. He's our chief cornerstone. Christ is the head of the church. He is, of course, the founder of the body, and He is the owner. He said He's going to build His church, so He's the one that's working on the church. It's His church, the first time that we started here, we're just giving you an introduction to the subject of church history. Then we covered the definition of the church. Last time we were dealing with the offices of the church and the order of the church, and specifically we were speaking about the apostles. And that brings us to this inspired record of church history. It's the only inspired record there is. It is the book of Acts. And the title is not just the book of Acts. The title proper is the Acts of the Apostles. And that speaks to that office and that calling of those men that are chosen by God to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that original set of apostles there, the qualifications for them was they had to be abiding from the baptism of John until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says there, if you just want to look back at chapter 1, it says that they're seeking a replacement for Judas Iscariot. If you'll remember, verse 21, it says, "Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." Now that right there is the qualification of those first apostles, where they were in that company of men from the time that Christ was baptized by John until the time that he was taken up. And remember, when you're considering the resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6 says that there were 500 people at one time that saw him there. And again, here in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, what's going on is they're choosing a replacement for Judas. Peter is using the scriptures to point out that it was prophesied that Judas was going to fall, and that according to those same scriptures there that foretold Judas's falling, it also speaks of him being replaced. And so they're seeking to choose a replacement for him there. That's the way chapter 1 closes. Now the mission of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is stated in verse 8 of chapter 1. And this is foundational. This is very foundational for understanding the purpose of the church and also the theme of the book of Acts. And it is this: "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And that statement right there is clearly connected to power. And that's what's being spoken about there in the context there of the Holy Ghost, His empowering of the church. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 22, the Lord Jesus, He of course is there with those eyewitnesses, and He breathes upon them, and He says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," and they receive the Holy Ghost at that point. But Acts chapter 2, which follows, we're reading about an empowering of the church. Now, the church is not just a body down here on earth so that we can establish a distinction of ourselves, and therefore we meet in our churches on the first day of the week and have a midweek service there, all in order just to distinguish ourselves. There's more to it than that. You see, each member of the body of Christ, according to the New Testament there, is to belong. We're to belong to a membership of a local church. I know that we have members of the body of Christ that they haven't. They don't belong to the body there, or they don't belong to the local church body, and yet they're still in the body. They're still in the church. I'm not talking about what is. I'm talking about what should be here. And what should happen is that once a person is saved, that person should join up with a local New Testament church. But understand, joining and being active in a local New Testament church, that's not the end of the matter. What I mean is this. It's good that you're here tonight. It's good to be here on a Wednesday night, having Bible study and considering this subject that we're covering here on this Wednesday night. It's very good you're here on Sunday morning and Sunday night, but just coming to church, being here at church, that's not the end of the matter. The Lord didn't just save the sinner so that they'll come to church. That's not the end. That's what I'm talking about. Being in church, attending church, is not the end, but it is a means to an end. In other words, we come to church in order to perform actually what is the Lord's objective, what the Lord expects us to be doing. And going to church, that's not all there is to it. We come to church and we assemble ourselves together as the Lord has called us to do. God has a purpose in the local church. He intends on us being faithful to Him through the church. He intends on us being faithful to one another. I pointed out that involves comforting one another, exhorting one another, submitting to one another in the fear of God, all in all, and entails us loving one another. But still yet, He has more work that He wants to accomplish through the church, not just on us while we're in the church, but through the church. The Lord works on us while we're in the church so that we can get His work done in the world. Now, here in the book of Acts, this is in chapter 1, this isn't just the body of Christ and a group of saved people that just happen to be at the same place at the same time. These believers are an assembly. They're an assembly of believers there. It's a local church. It's there in Jerusalem. And Christ gives them their orders. And it's in connection to an empowering that's going to come upon them. They're going to be witnesses unto Him, He says, in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. That is, they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, where they were. They were to be witnesses in Judea. He expected them to get out and get around. They were to be witnesses in Samaria and then to the uttermost part of the earth. That is, they were to be a witness to Him where they were and at the same time where they're not. And that's going to take a miracle. That's going to take some empowering there. They're a local church. They're localized in Jerusalem. And the Lord intended on them being there in Jerusalem as a light. But from there, they were to establish a base of operation that would give witness to the Lord Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection unto the uttermost part of the earth. It was to be operating there from Jerusalem to the whole world. Now, there's much in the New Testament, when we read it, that's going to pertain to bringing glory to God in light of living a godly life, and of course, in living in a way that is becoming of the gospel and not bringing reproach to the name of the Lord Jesus. But we need to remember as Christians now, we have a mission in all this. We have a mission. And that mission and fulfilling that mission that the Lord expects of our local church and us as members in the body of Christ, that mission there is as much a part of godly living and being holy as anything else there. It's crucial. It's a crucial issue in regards to being obedient to the Lord and fulfilling our purpose. And that's to establish a worldwide witness of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to work here where we're at as such. Be a witness here where we're at, and then we're to get empowered of God to make sure that witness goes to the uttermost part of the earth. And that, of course, is the sending part of the mission. You're getting others to carry the gospel out for you and represent your burden there and your calling. And they go out, they carry the gospel to those other lands. Now, as a church, a local church, we're interested, of course, in forming a friendly atmosphere here at our church to where when visitors come in, they feel welcome. Of course, we're interested in people who are out there coming in here and feeling at home. Of course, we're interested in that. But more than that, our job, our mission is not just to get those who are out there to come in here, but also to organize while we're in here to go out there. That's our mission. That's what the Lord expects of us. Now, the book of Acts is established on this principle. And for Bible-believing Christians there, it becomes more and more clear as we begin to look at these things, you know, that there's some confusion involved in a lot of things. For example, there are two lines of Bibles. Two lines of Bibles. One that comes, of course, to us through Alexandria, Egypt. The other comes to us from Antioch of Syria. And there's the pathway of preservation, we would call it, there, of course, beginning with the original writers that were men that were no doubt inspired of God. That goes all the way down through the instruments of preservation to what we have today, that product of those 54 men, godly men, who started out on the authorized version of 1611. That's the line of preservation. There's another line there that degenerates with perversion, and then it gets infiltrated with philosophy and all sorts of corrupt manuscripts and tradition. It comes in there, it leads to apostasy. That's the fruit it bears, and that one comes through Alexandria, Egypt. Now, what we'll see eventually is that the entity that is behind all this polluted line and this corrupt influences there of these Bibles that are not pure and they're corrupted text is the religion of Rome. Okay? That's the one behind it. We'll see that eventually there. We'll establish conclusively as a historical fact that the Catholic Church hated the King James Bible of 1611 and still does and always will. Now, not just the King James Bible, but the ministries of and the efforts of men like John Wycliffe, who is called the Morning Star of the Reformation, and Martin Luther, and other men like William Tyndale. You see these types of men there, and that's not all there is to it there. There's a lot of other folks, but those are the main ones we'll learn about there. They were instruments in that what we call the pathway of preservation there. And they were all men that worked on the scriptures, and they worked on the scriptures that came to them through Antioch. They were ignoring, they were refusing the manuscripts that came from Alexandria, Egypt. And in every case there, the state church of Rome was their chief adversary and was seeking to hinder them and stop these men and stop these works they were working on, even to the point of imprisonment, to the point of torture and martyrdom. That's what the Catholic Church was interested in doing. Now, the Catholic Church, their official position was they opposed the common man getting the Word of God in their language. And they violently opposed anyone that was working towards getting the common man the Word of God. Now, that's not prejudice, people. That's history. And you may not want to hear it, but that's just history. You know, facts are stubborn things. And it's a historical fact. Now, it's not an accident, then, that the corruption that is behind the Scripture problem, and which Bible is the Word of God, that very process that casts doubt on the whole idea that do we even have the Word of God? I mean, if you keep coming up with something better than what it was 10 years ago, or something better than what it was 2 years ago, people that have bought a $90 Bible from the bookstore 2 years ago are starting to think, well, can we get the Word of God? You see, the very process of that whole thing will cast doubt on someone even having the Word of God. And it is no accident there that connected to all that confusion behind that is the Roman Catholic Church. And that is from the time of the production of those manuscripts there when they came. They're believed to be the works of the heretic Origen's Hexapla, and they also were worked on by the ecumenicist Eusebius. We'll talk about them when we get there. That's in the 3rd century. But through the time of their discovery there and their production, you also have a time there where a monk shows up, and he finds the Sinaiticus manuscript on a trash pile at Mount Sinai about to be burned. And then later on, the Vaticanus manuscript, also a corrupt manuscript, is discovered in the library of the Vatican. And convenient. You see, it's all connected there. So the Catholic Church that would violently oppose the common man from being able to put his hands on a copy of the Word of God and read it, threatening imprisonment, torture, burning. You know what they do? They end up getting into the translation business. And now they're going to give them a Bible. They're going to give them a Bible, and so that's where you have the revised version coming out, 1884. And when that comes out, there's an outcry of fundamentalists because of the promotion of false doctrine and the Christian fundamentals that get attacked. So then what they do is they get together, and out comes the American Standard Version of 1901. Now, all that's significant because there's a man working on the American Standard Version named Philip Schaff. He's a historian, church historian. And anyone can see by Philip Schaff's history there that there is plainly, and I have access to it now. I don't have access to all the volumes of it, but some of the things I'll be able to use while I'm teaching here. But he's clearly influenced from the Catholic tradition when it comes to his take on church history. And bottom line there, the American Standard Version turns out to be no better than the Revised Version. And what follows is, when both of them go bankrupt, you know what they do? They say, well, that's the end of that. No, they just reform, and here they come again. Now here comes the RSV. And then after that, the new RSV. And then, not to be outdone, here comes the new ASV. And then the NIV, the New International Version. And that's what they do. They use this salesman hook there with the word new. The word new. When in reality, there's nothing new about them. Nothing new at all there. They have the same faulty readings, and in most places there, they match each other, because both are the products of manuscripts and philosophies that come down through the centuries from Origen and Constantine's right-hand man, Eusebius there, who was ordered to produce 50 Bibles for the purpose of unifying the faiths there in the kingdom of Rome. Now, facts are, the new improved versions, all of them, are from the same old, faulty, polluted, corrupt manuscripts that Bible-believing Christians have been opposing for centuries. We've been saying that those manuscripts are messed up for over 1,700 years. Now, just as it is with Bibles, those two lines of Bibles, one that comes to us through Antioch, Syria, and the other one coming to us from Alexandria, Egypt, there are two lines of church history. And I know this can get confusing, but it's important. It's important to establish this because the subject of church history gets manipulated to the point to, when someone starts off to say, we're going to do a study on church history to go back and prove which one of all the many denominations is the one true church. And that very concept, what I've tried to establish with you in just the few lessons that we've had here, that very concept is faulty and it's false and it's right at the start. If you start off with the idea there that you're going to create a church history to find out which one is the real church out of all the denominations there, you're messing up right at the beginning. You didn't even start off right. You're failing to even notice what is the scriptural definition of the church. It's not a denomination. Now, the fact is that denominations there are many of them, but no denomination is the true church of Jesus Christ. You take, like, even the Baptist church there. That's a name that they were given. That's a name they were given, and that happens in history. But you have other groups there that will take the name, and they will imply it to their group there. Now, just because an outfit says they are the true church of Jesus Christ doesn't mean they are. And right now, in the so-called Christianity world, there's about 40 outfits that will claim to be the one true church. And of course, of those, some of the main ones you'd be familiar with is the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Church of Christ, and of course the big one that boasts 20 million members in America, that's the Roman Catholic Church. And Catholic means whole. The whole church. And they have, therefore, if you're not of the Catholic Church, they have officially now anathema everybody that's not a Catholic. That means you're under a curse because you're not a Catholic. I'm cursed. That's the official position of the Roman Catholics there because I'm not of the Catholic Church. I'm accursed. Shucks, you know. but anyway, the confession that you know, there is this one denomination, that's the one true church, that's misleading. That's bad enough there for someone that might be trying to find out which one is the true church, but that's not the worst of it. Besides of the fact that there might be somebody that's trying to find the true church out there among all the hundreds of different denominations there are, there is this matter of a worldwide reproach that comes as a result of thinking that there's one denomination that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you grant one denomination that title, this is the real church, and all the other churches came out from this one. When you do that, then you give people a handle and you paint a target there. And once history has been manipulated to the point that people think that the history of the Catholic denomination is the history of the Christian church, then you got people who are going to think, of course, that the Inquisitions and the Crusades and all the other religious wars that get fought in the name of Jesus Christ is a product of the Christian church. And in reality, there, it wasn't the Christian church. It was the denomination that claimed to be the Christian church. And in fact, there again is no denomination of Christianity that can claim to be the whole church, even though there is one, and that's what complicates things. Now, unlike other histories, perhaps more than other histories, you've got to have some discretion. You've got to have some discernment there of a spiritual and a scriptural nature. And because not all that glitters is gold, and you got to realize that, not everything that the Roman Catholic Church is guilty of can be attached to the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there's a lot of things there that are affiliated and associated with the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Church of Rome never had a thing to do with. And some of those things that I've mentioned there, talking about the inspired account of church history, right here in front of me now, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, two lines of church history. I'm looking for a line that is Bible-based, that is separated there and jealous for God, jealous for truth. I'm looking for an outfit that is empowered by the Holy Ghost, focused upon getting the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unsaved, whom they're going to seek to win and then seek to train and educate in Bible principles and the Scriptures. I'm not looking for an institute that puts tradition on par with the Scriptures, that claims, you know, that even claims openly now that it's founded upon a man, is primarily involved in politics and world government there, and is opposed to common people having a copy of the Word of God in their hand. In the book of Acts, again I say, we don't read about anybody praying to Mary, giving her adoration, giving her veneration, calling her the Blessed Virgin, referring to her as the Queen of Heaven, seeking to get her to intercede for them. You don't read about that. Not in one instance does anyone in the book of Acts light a candle for the dead, trying to get them to pray, you know, the dead out of purgatory, because you can't even read about purgatory in the book of Acts. You don't read about purgatory in either testament there, let alone, you know, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ having somebody that has the authority to pray somebody out of purgatory, you know. Now, that's quite a leap right there. And then you got someone that just keeps lighting candles for them in the sanctuary. You know, shoot, you don't even find a sanctuary in the book of Acts. Amen. You see how that thing goes there? You don't have anybody wearing a rosary necklace, twiddling their beads. You know, you don't have Paul the Apostle sitting there reciting these little citations in Latin, going to each bead. It's not in there. You don't have that. The ladies that were with Christ, the ladies that joined up with the church, they were servants of the church. They were married women. They were mothers, godly mothers. According to New Testament record, they gave of themselves. They sacrificed. They were great women of faith. But they weren't nuns. You don't read in the book of Acts of any kind of clerical garments given to those of the clergy. You don't even read about a clergy. You don't read about the clerical garments for the nuns. And the only priests you read about are those that are opposed to the apostles preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one instance in the book of Acts does anyone get sprinkled with holy water. Nobody's persecuting believers. There's no inquisitions. I mean, you got persecution in the book of Acts, don't get me wrong, but it's not believers persecuting believers. There's no inquisitions, nothing like that. There's no infant baptism. Nobody in the book of Acts is persuaded to go and bow before a stone statue there, which is an idol, and use that as what they call an aid to worship there. You never see that. It doesn't happen there. There's of course, not one pope mentioned in the book of Acts there, and of course, even when it comes to the people who fill the offices of those local churches, overseers, evangelists, pastors, preachers, whatever, you don't have anyone referring to them as Holy Father. That's just something that doesn't get done. It doesn't get done. And for sure, you never read about this in the book of Acts there where an overseer, a pastor, anybody, has the power to say a few Latin words over a piece of bread and command that bread, command Jesus Christ to take the form of that bread and His blood to take the form of that wine and then offer it to people who want to receive Christ by eating Him and drinking His blood. That's blasphemy. That's not in the New Testament. That's not in the book of Acts. That's not that. None of those things I just mentioned have anything at all to do with the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, someone said, well, he just don't like Catholics. Hey, what I just said is true. Everything about those doctrines I just mentioned, this has nothing to do with how I feel about somebody in the Catholic Church. I'm telling you, the doctrine is blasphemy. Some of the things that are there in the book of Acts that I've mentioned are soul winning. Example, Acts chapter 8. House to house visitation Example, Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Public evangelism, which we would call street meetings. Example, Acts chapter 17. Prayer meetings and answers to prayer. Acts chapter 5, chapter 12. Also, collisions with doctrinal controversy. They didn't just smooth things over. They dealt with things head on. You want an example? Acts 15. Persecution. Again, this isn't believers grabbing somebody and persecuting another believer. Can you imagine if you were reading the book of Acts and Paul the Apostle and Barnabas had somebody cornered and they got thumb screws and they're applying them and they're trying to get a confession out of him? Can you imagine if you would read something like that? Well, now, if you read Roman Catholic Church history, you will read things like that. But not in the book of Acts. If you read about persecution in the book of Acts, which is just part of our history, it's believers being persecuted by unbelievers, by infidels that are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and the preaching of His gospel. Also, Christians are organized into local churches. An example of that would be Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 11. You have in Acts chapter 1, the church of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 11, you have the church at Antioch. And of course, a little bit later, there's the churches of Macedonia. And again, I want to say you don't read about the Apostle Peter's campaigns. And you don't read about the Apostle Paul's ministries incorporated. You know what those men were? Those men organized and assembled with other believers. And they worked with other believers. And they opposed and stood against anything that would divide those believers and their fellowship and their objective towards the furthering of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was divisive and it was wrong, if it was sowing discord, it was out. Because they knew that the main objective was get the gospel out. Get the gospel of the Lord Jesus out there. These believers, they baptized and they followed Christ in believers' baptism in immersion. That was the method. Example, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10. Nobody gets sprinkled in the book of Acts, especially not a baby. Also, the believers of the book of Acts are looking for the immediate return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Example, Acts chapter 3. That's our heritage. That's the kind of people we are. Christians, that's the kind of people we've always been. You know what we are? We are a bride looking for our bridegroom. That's what we are. We're a saved people looking for the one who saved us. And that's just church history. That's part of who we are. What you read about in the book of Acts is Christian charity. That is Christians having patience with one another, having long suffering with one another. They didn't nitpick and find fault there in the book of Acts. You know what they did? When somebody needed something, if it was the churches over here in Antioch or Macedonia, and the churches over here in Jerusalem needed something, you know what they did over here? They took up an offering over here at the churches of Macedonia, and they tried to take care of those saints down there in Jerusalem. Try to take care of the needs of the church that was located in Jerusalem. That's what you read about in the book of Acts there. And an example of that would be Acts chapter 11. The book of Acts shows the church is interested in missions and missionary activity. An example, Acts chapter 13. And they were having Bible teaching right there in the assembly. That's what was going on. They didn't just get together and talk about, you know, how was your day and how to cope and how to share. I doubt anything like that ever came out of their mouth. They were expounding the scriptures. And they were preaching Jesus Christ. And those are the things that are in line with the true church of church history there. Now, again, the common goal was the Great Commission. And the Church of Jesus Christ mission is not world dominance, presiding over the governments of the world there, leading crusades, you know, fighting wars, instigating wars, financing wars. That's not our history. That is the history of the Catholic Church, but that's not our history there. Our mission is not to control the world. We preach against fascism. Our mission is going to be accomplished not through politicians, but through preachers and soul winners and witnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because our mission is to get that message out there. From here where we're at unto the uttermost part of the earth. All our assemblies together, the one body in particular, has that one mission of being a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, the early church, being guided by the Scriptures, picked their replacement there. They're going by the light of Scripture, acting accordingly as to what they need to do next. They do exactly what it is they're supposed to do. They choose a replacement there for Judas, and then they go to Jerusalem and they wait for the promise of the Father 50 days after the Passover. On the Jewish feast day of the Pentecost, there comes this great sound from heaven there of a rushing mighty wind. Must have sounded something like what a tornado would sound like. And from people that I've known that have went through something like that, they said it's just like a train circling your house. And this sound of this rushing mighty wind comes through there, and these people, they have these cloven tongues of fire. They look like living candles there, and the promise of the Father's upon them. The Holy Ghost empowers them, not just so they can show off how powerful they are, but the Holy Ghost empowers them there so that they can brag on Jesus Christ, and they can declare the wonderful works of God there, and they have the means and the ability now to fulfill the commission they're given in chapter 1 and verse 8, which was, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth." Now, the Feast of Pentecost is the empowering of the church. And the Passover, remember, that's a Jewish feast day, and what it commemorated was the night that Israel is delivered from Egyptian bondage. Now, that's what it's commemorating, but it's prophetical in nature. It's not only looking back towards that night, it's looking ahead to another event. 1 Corinthians says, the Lord is our Passover. Jesus Christ was our Passover lamb, and He died while Israel was observing the Passover, this Jewish feast day there. And on that day, their king, King of the Jews, is dying as their Passover on the cross. During the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which shows neither did he leave my soul in hell, neither will he suffer my flesh to see corruption. That's what that Feast of Unleavened Bread is signifying there, the purity of Christ there, and the fact that his body would be raised from the dead according to the promise, according to the scriptures there, and it saw no decay, it saw no corruption there. And then the Feast of First Fruits there, that priest would go out there and he would wave that sheaf there in front of those people, and what that sheaf was, it was a promise of a future harvest, and it was declaring the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So while they're observing the Jewish feast day of the Passover at that very moment, Jesus Christ, the real Passover, is dying on the cross. And during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Christ is buried, and His flesh sees no corruption. And when that priest walks out there and starts waving that sheaf there, the first fruits feast, the Lord, the reply comes, "He is risen." And you think, you know, with all that in front of him, here's the Lord dying on the cross. The nation has conspired together to kill him. And then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread going on while he's buried. And then the feast that points to his resurrection and the Feast of First Fruits going on when that priest is waving that sheaf out there. None of that moves them. They can't see through their religion all the reasons God instituted those days to point towards. And so what they do when that priest is waving that sheaf there on the first fruits there, they just say, he's risen. Well, here's what we need to do. Make up a story that his disciples came and stole his body away. And that's their reaction to it. And they're unmoved in all this. Their heart is hard. But then on the day of Pentecost, and there's no doubt about what that day points to. Here in chapter 2, look at what it points to. Chapter 2, verse 1, says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and that's what it was pointing to. When it was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now this isn't a bunch of garbled gibberish that they're speaking here. These are other languages, according to the context. Now, later, this is significant. Paul would say that he said, as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel. He says in Romans chapter 1, talking about his ministry in Rome, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And then he says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And the gospel there goes to the Jew first there. It's no accident that this whole thing there begins in Jerusalem there, their chief city. And the Lord arranged all this with divine purpose. The true Passover had come and gone. They were unmoved. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, they never caught on. The waving of that first fruits there never triggered their mind. They just, when they heard He was risen, they just, here's plan B. We tell them this, and they make up a lie. But on the day of Pentecost there, the followers of Jesus Christ, They receive the promise of the Father there, and the empowering takes place. The empowering of Christ's church there. Here comes the Holy Ghost to bear witness to Christ's church. Here comes the Holy Ghost to bear witness to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection through His followers there. Here comes the Holy Ghost to bear witness to Israel's sin and their rejection of their own Christ. Here comes the Holy Ghost to bear witness to Jesus' ascension up on high, where He's seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting till His enemies become His footstool. That's what all that was on the day of Pentecost. In the New Testament, the Holy Ghost is presented to us as having those two distinct offices there. In one, He is a comforter. In the other there, He's the empower. And He gives us the ability. And you see that thing. There's that ministry of the Holy Spirit that helps us in our walk and our devotion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that empowers us to work for Him and to serve with Him with effectiveness there. And we could say it this way. There is that ministry of the Holy Spirit which speaks of His endowment that enables us to walk with Christ, and then His endowment which enables us to work for Him and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ effectively there. As the comforter, He gives us peace. He gives us comfort. He encourages us while the Lord's in heaven. As the empower there, He bears witness to what we're saying to others to where it has an effect upon their heart and their ears there. And all this is taking place here. The message is going to the Jew first, and it's all significant there. There they are in Israel. They're in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit there is bearing witness in regards to these men and what they've received. They can speak with authority now. They can have this comfort because He said, if I go to the Father, He talks about, I'm going to send the Comforter for you. Well, they saw Him ascend up out of sight, and He said, wait for the promise of the Father. And then on the day of Pentecost, here comes the Holy Ghost. And they're assured now He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And they're empowered by the Holy Ghost. They begin to preach, and they're directing Israel towards Christ's manifestation at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's important as to what goes on here in Acts chapter 2. I want you to look down there in verse 14, because the context of Peter's message begins. His first text is Joel. It's the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2. And look what he says there in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. That's what they were saying that happened there. In other words, Peter's being sarcastic here, and he's saying that was a stupid thing to say. And he says in verse 16, But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, and here he goes, here's Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, when Peter said in verse 16, when he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that. When he said that, he was making reference to the mentioning of my spirit there in verse 17. It's the same spirit that's prophesied of in Joel chapter 2. But he's not making reference to, you know, all that Joel said is coming to pass there at the day of Pentecost. Because certainly, I mean, we read about in Acts chapter 2 about a rushing mighty wind and cloven tongues of fire and the supernatural empowering of these men to enable them to preach Jesus Christ in all these other languages there to the Jews from all these other nationalities, which indeed was a sign. We learn about that later. But we We don't read in Acts chapter 2 of these wonders in heaven above, and there's not these signs on the earth beneath regarding what's mentioned there as far as the blood and the fire and the vapor of smoke like what you would have back reading about Israel's deliverance from the nation of Egypt there, and the sun isn't turned to darkness and the moon's not turned to blood, and all those things are going to come to pass according to the book of Revelation. It's going to be in the days preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the second time. And as Peter makes note here of what Joel said, he calls it the great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, why is all that significant? Because the message Peter's preaching there in Acts chapter 2 is the second coming. That's what he's pointing them towards. And the audience he's preaching to, these are Israelites. Look what he says in verse 22. Verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, you Israelites, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, Israel, have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In other words, God prophesied of it in the Scriptures, but you're the ones that were guilty. And note here, the message is not Christ died for you. That's not the message. What this is a charge. It isn't that he died for you. It is you have crucified the Christ. By wicked hands, you've crucified the Christ. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. And here David takes another text here from Scripture. And he's left Joel chapter 2. This time he's got everyone turning their Bibles to Psalm 16. That's what he's doing, so to speak. He says, Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then he quits quoting David there and reading the Psalms. And that's obviously a prophecy there in Psalm 16 about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if it's prophesying in Psalm 16 about Christ's resurrection, what's the implication? It's also prophesying about his death. And this is the message of Peter. He says in verse 29, men and brethren, they're all Jewish, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Of course, he's not a patriarch to the church. He's a patriarch to Israel. That he's both dead and buried in his sepulchres with us unto this day. Therefore, David, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. You see, they haven't got off that kick yet. They're still looking for Jesus to sit on the throne of David like was sworn to him. He said, he, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. See what Peter's doing? He said when he said his flesh wouldn't see corruption, he was looking ahead to the resurrection of Christ. That's what David was doing. And then he says in verse 32, Peter, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. You see, the Holy Ghost came and these men got right to work. And the purpose was to empower them to be witnesses to Christ. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. That they're seeing this man lit up like candles there and they're hearing them speak in different languages. What it says is the wonderful works of God. They're supernaturally empowered to do so by the Holy Ghost which has come upon them for this purpose. And he says in verse 34, for David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. The message there is clearly about their guilt as a nation there for rejecting their own Christ and crucifying him. And Peter, he's got them looking up the Scriptures and he's showing them all this there, that Christ got up from the dead there, that God raised up the one. God raised up the one they crucified. You know you're in trouble. When the Lord raises up from the dead the one you crucified, and now the fact is these men have received the Spirit of God, and they are only proof now that Jesus Christ is coming again. That's the theme of the message there. He's preaching to them, the one you crucified, God raised up from the dead, And guess what? He starts quoting Joel chapter 2. He's coming again. Now he says in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel, that's who he's preaching to, know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they, Israel, I mean, they can't miss it. When they heard this, they, Israel, were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Israel. Then Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now I take time here at Acts 2:38 just to show you that this whole heresy of baptismal regeneration that's founded upon Acts 2:38 there is heresy, because Acts chapter 2 is not a message of salvation for an unsaved sinner. That's not the context at all. It's a message to the house of Israel that they have rejected the one that the Lord made both Lord and Christ. And Peter's looking ahead to His return, and he's quoting Joel chapter 2 to do it, and that's a message for national repentance concerning their national guilt. That's what he's preaching. Now, Acts 2 is an important place in regards to church history because it's the empowering of the church. This is the start right here. The church is now out of the gate and she's off and running towards her objective. What is her objective? Her objective is, Jesus said, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria unto the uttermost part of the earth. He says, you're going to receive power and you're going to be witnesses unto me all the way to the end of the world. And the empowering on the day of Pentecost there gave these followers of Christ opportunity as they receive spiritually now, supernaturally, the ability to preach and teach in all these different languages of all these different Jews that are scattered to all these different nations there. And all that's made plain there in verses 4 through 11 in Acts chapter 2. Now, following the empowering, Peter's preaching there, what he's doing is it's the equivalent of Elisha shaking that mantle of Elijah there at the river of Jordan there, when Elijah has gone up there in the whirlwind into heaven there and the fiery horses and chariots, and his mantle has fallen to the ground and he has asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. Elisha goes up and he picks up that mantle, and he walks over to the river of Jordan, and he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And he smites that river of Jordan, and the river of Jordan parts, just like it had for Elijah. That's the equivalent there of what's going on in Peter's preaching. The Lord said, you go and wait at Jerusalem for power to be witnesses unto me. And that power comes, man, and Peter don't waste 10 minutes getting ready. Immediately he begins to preach, filled with the Holy Ghost. And because he's a witness for Jesus Christ, you know what else he witnessed? He witnessed thousands getting converted. Thousands getting saved there. And if you look at Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4, you'll see more of the same. Peter and John go to the temple together at the hour of prayer. And they're both, these two men have gone to the temple. And you'd say, well, they're up to no good. But they're up to some good. Oh, they're looking to make a splash there. They're looking to get into something. These two men go to the temple there and a lame man gets made whole. And boy, everything gets to stirring up. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed by Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that's called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, remember, Jew first, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, see, it's just that Jewish flavor, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him, and hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And watch the message. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sin may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Again, the message in this form, it goes as much as they know it now. And remember, Paul's not saved yet. And there's some things there he's going to realize, and God's going to show him that no one knows yet. But it goes to the Jew first. And the emphasis consistently is looking towards the second coming of Jesus Christ. These men are witnesses of Christ's resurrection. And once more, you know what happens? Thousands more get converted. And they face persecution. They face persecution because they're witnessing, which they've been empowered by God to do. And they give God thanks. They're thankful that God He has trusted them. Now, He knows that God didn't put something on them He knew they couldn't handle. They're suffering for Jesus Christ, and He has trusted them with it. He knows. In other words, their attitude is, God knows we won't break and run. And they're glad for the persecution they're able to endure for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And things just keep right on rolling along. Look down there at verse 31 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, it all goes together, chapter 3 and chapter 4. And it says there, as they get through that persecution, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Now that right there was and is and always will be the initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Ghost there. It's speaking the word of God with boldness. And it says in verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart. I mean, you're talking about thousands of converts here. I mean, you can't hardly get that to happen in a Baptist church of 20 people. But they're one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, that's their assessment there as they anticipate the second coming of Christ there, and they're filled and they're sold out there for being Christ witnesses. And it's not a passage that endorses socialism or communism like some of them try to teach there. That's another subject. We'll deal with that later too. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace, great power. And it says great grace there. That's obvious there. They given it all. Nothing they had. They didn't think anything was theirs. They just gave it up. They gave it. Now, you can't give what's not yours. And these guys are givers. And they give. They give there. And they're following suit there of the grace of God shown in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9 says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And it says here that's his grace there, 2 Corinthians 8 9. Here it says great grace was upon these believers. Now, you know what it's going to take? It's going to take some power in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 to get that job done. It's going to take some power there to go to the uttermost part of the earth. Acts chapter 2, they get the power. They get the power. It's going to take some people. Right? I mean, it's going to take some people. Because, if you're going to be a witness there in Jerusalem and hold down things there in Jerusalem, and then take care of Judea, and then take care of Samaria, and then take care of the uttermost part, it's going to take some people. By Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4, you know what they have? They have people. Thousands. You know what else it's going to take? It's going to take some money. It takes money. Surely you know that. Amen. It takes money to function as a local New Testament church and to get the gospel out, to supply the needs of those who are going when a workman, the Bible says, is worthy of his hire. Now think about that. That's God's principle. Someone's going to preach the gospel, he said, they should live of the gospel. That's what he says. That's the premium God puts on preaching the gospel. Now, I know today Christians don't put that kind of premium on there. I mean, you have a guy come by some people's house and dig a ditch. And they say, well, that's a good ditch. Let me pay you for that. But a guy preaching the Word of God is like, you shouldn't get paid for that. That's their attitude. Put more premium on digging a ditch than they do preaching the Word of God. But it takes money. The workman is worthy of his hire. Guys, you don't have to freeze up on me. I'm full-time. I'm not looking for a raise here. Missionaries need support. Financial support. They need financial support. Preachers do too. And they're worthy of it according to God. It's a labor. It's a labor of love, and it's a labor of faith. Now, It takes the money. It takes the people. It takes the ability, the empowering. They've got it all. But by Acts chapter 7, nobody's leaving. Now, you think about all those different people and all those different needs that must have come up. What happens in Acts chapter 6? They find them out, seven men there that's filled with the Holy Ghost. And they're going to hold down the office of a deacon there. Keep in mind now, it's a church of thousands of people. I mean, it's thousands of people. And it's untelling really what the true number is there. I mean, how many people are there? And there are needs that arise there. So they have seven men filled with the Holy Ghost to take care of that. And, you know, some people say, well, every church ought to have seven deacons. But there are thousands of people in this church. And so that you could figure up, you know, the math, ever how many people. If there's 8,000 members, you know, each man gets 1,000 to take care of. But that's their job. It's, you know, it's taking care of those people with their needs, because you had widows that were being neglected in the ministration, and you had 12 full-time pastors, and Peter's the overseer of the whole thing, and they can't take care of all these needs, and they say, you know what, we need somebody to take care of this so that we can give ourselves to prayer and the Word of God. And so these men can be given to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. They put these seven men out there. So you know what they got now? They got the help. They got the money, they got the help, they got the people, they got the power. But by Acts chapter 7, nobody's going. They're still in Jerusalem, they're shouting her out, man, they're preaching and they're having a service. People are getting saved, man. Anybody causes them any trouble, just read Acts chapter 5, they drop dead, they carry them outside, bury them. Ananias and Sapphira right there, you know, you talk about killing a service. They come in, woo, we gave so much. Did you? Yeah. You lied to the Holy Ghost. Then here comes the little woman there. Did you really give all that you said you give? Yeah. You know, that's right there. You know, they're not dropping dead because they didn't give enough. It was theirs to do with what they wanted to. That's the point he made. He said it was in your power to do what you wanted to. They're not killing them because of that. He's killing them because they're lying to the Holy Ghost. And boy, I tell you, everybody straighten right up. Boy, you see that happen? I'm going to be honest. I'm going to do right. You know, if the Lord started dropping everybody in, it messes up like that nowadays, just for acting more spiritual than we are, you wouldn't have enough to say grace at dinner time. But that's the way the Lord feels about it, you see. That's Acts chapter 5. But by Acts chapter 7, nobody's going anywhere. Nobody's going anywhere. And you know what you read about? You read about there in those early parts of the church there, and I'm about through. I realize I'm getting late. But you read about great power, and we read about great grace, and there's great faith, and you know, the different great things that the church was known for there, the great witness that they gave of Jesus Christ. But look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. The first martyr appears in chapter 7, and it's Stephen. And what Stephen does is, Stephen's a man full of the Holy Ghost. He's one of those men there that are appointed over the church's business, and he gets up and he preaches, and he starts from the beginning of Genesis. He goes all the way through the minor prophets, gives them everything he knows, and the Lord's through with him, I guess, at that point there, because they stone him. That's it. All guns blaring there. He gives everything he's got. And when Stephen dies, it all breaks loose. It gets worse there. It snowballs. Persecution does. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Remember what the mission was. It was Acts 8. It was Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. That's the mission. That's the objective. Here's Acts 8:1. Just the opposite. And it's no accident. And Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's. And at that time, there was great persecution. I mean, there was great power, great faith, great grace, great witness. Here, there's great persecution. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And fellas, the only thing missing out of that verse is that phrase, the uttermost part of the earth. He says, I want you to be witnesses unto me after you get the power to do so in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost part of the earth. And they got everything they needed to do their mission. But they weren't getting out. Everyone was staying home. Everyone was staying right there in Jerusalem. And you know what comes in? Great persecution comes in. And when great persecution comes in, people get scattered. And you know where they go? They go where they were supposed to go to begin with. They go to Judea. And they go to Samaria there. They get mission-minded in a hurry there. They go to those regions there that the Lord had told them to go. Now, that's a principle there in studying church history. And we'll see this from time to time. It's easy to get sidetracked because we're all just, when the flesh is brought into it, it's that old unregenerated man versus the regenerated man. And we tend to get off course and we tend to get distracted. It happens in church history over and over again there. But what you see, here's the principle there, is that when the church is given the ability and the funds and the opportunities, but they still fail to get busy with their mission, then the fires of persecution will get them going in the right direction. That's the principle. Now next we'll finish up in the book of Acts and we'll get into the part of the church history there that's not on New Testament record. We'll get into that next. You'll see by Acts 8, you see a Gentile getting saved. Acts 9, the apostle to the Gentiles get saved. Acts chapter 10, a household of Gentiles get saved. Acts chapter 11, the first mass of Gentiles get saved. And it just turns. It turns. Things start going a different direction. But tonight we'll go ahead and stop right there. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these that have come out tonight, Lord, despite the weather and all the reports. God, I appreciate them being here and being faithful.